Hey, you know, Easter season is coming, right? Not too far away. And I wonder how many of you know what some of the networks will probably broadcast during the Easter season? Ten Commandments, you know, Charlton Heston, Yul Brynner, close. Hey, but do you remember what Yul Brynner,
as the Pharaoh, would say?
What would he say? Famous line. So let it be written.
So let it be done.
Yeah. Well, even though the movie takes a few liberties with the account in Genesis, I think it does give us a kind of a good portrayal and gives us an ability to envision the contest that took place between God and Pharaoh on the earth with Moses in the middle. Poor guy. And it does help us, I think, to see the real sovereign of this world. And it helps us to see who it is who should be and does say, I write it and it will be done. My word, the word of the Almighty God. So let's see what God has to say about himself and what he says that he is doing. And today I want to discuss with you a scripture passage that does tell us something rather, I don't know if I should call it mysterious, but not always that obvious to people. Or maybe it's not that people want to acknowledge what it is, but it's something that God is doing. I would say that most religious people would absolutely deny this thought. They would call it madness, religious people. Even some who would say, yes, I would call myself an evangelical. They would say, no, not this doctrine. Don't buy it. So buckle your seatbelts. This is a doctrine that even John Calvin called a horrible doctrine. He called it decretum horribilis. Now, when he said horrible, he didn't mean that he didn't agree with it. He said its eternal significance is horrible in the sense that it has awesome significance. The effects of this doctrine are obvious, I think, to most people who have had the mind change through the heart change of what the Bible calls the new birth, regeneration of the heart, that gives you new eyes to see what's happening in the world, and in seeing how God diagnoses what's happening in the world, to go, okay, I see that. I see God in that. And that's where we're tracking today, by the grace of God. And I think it's in a teaching that should help you understand why it is that if you stand up and you publicly talk about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and you talk about the fact that I know I'm going to heaven when I die, people may laugh at you. And this will explain why. If you were to say something to somebody, a colleague at work or a fellow student at school, about how Jesus is everything to you, and they turn around and they get angry, I don't want to ever hear you talk about Jesus in my presence again. This will help you understand what's going on behind that. Why the anger? Why the passion? And if someone despises you because you refuse to laugh at their dirty jokes or get involved with their sales technique that involves cheating, and you say, I don't go for that, why it is that they might not want to have anything to do with you. And I want you to know that I completely understand that it can take time to really get a hold of, to grapple with, and ultimately to embrace this doctrine. But if you do, what I'm telling you is you're going to have a significantly greater and a more profound grasp on the awesomeness and the magnificence and the transcendent glory of God, probably a greater grasp than most Christians ever accomplish or arrive at. That's a tall order, but this is a fabulous passage. I'm looking at Romans chapter 9, looking at verses 17 to 18. And I'm talking about the doctrine that theologians call the doctrine of reprobation. Or more simply, it can be said, the doctrine of how God hardens people. Talking about the doctrine that says God hardens the hearts of those he does not save. And folks, you know me. I get no joy out of things that deal with the ultimate consequences and destinies of people who reject God's magnificent Savior, Jesus Christ. I get no joy out of that. But I'm utterly and absolutely committed to that. If it is in the Word of God, and if it is in the flow of the expositions that we're working on, God needs me and needs you to understand what he thinks. Because he wants us to know him deeply and know him well. I want that for myself. I want that for you too. To begin with, where is Paul in the flow of chapter 9? Let's see if we can kind of get ourselves oriented, get ourselves into the big picture before we go down into the details. He started off at the beginning of the chapter in verses 1 to 5. And there he's expressing his grief. He talks about his unending sorrow for those who are his fellow Israelites, those who are his countrymen, those fellow Jews all throughout the ancient world who are rejecting Jesus as the Messiah, rejecting him wholesale. And so many of the Jews who were actually embracing Jesus, they were utterly perplexed. How can this be? I mean, we know Jesus is the Messiah, but why is there so much wholesale rejection of him? God's great Redeemer, come, the one portrayed all through the Old Testament prophets. We see that. We know him. We love him. What's going on with all of our fellow countrymen, all of the Jews? And Paul's lamenting that. And he laments also how all the great privileges that the nation of Israel had, all this great spiritual heritage that they have, it doesn't seem to be having an effect. And then he goes on and he proceeds in verses 6 to 13 to explain how this massive unbelief of his Jewish countrymen did not mean that the covenant promises of God made thousands of years before had failed. The word of God is written and it will be done. It did not fail. On the contrary, Paul will demonstrate that the natural Israelites, those who said, we're good with God because we got Jewish parents, he says, no. There's a lot more to being a true Israelite than just bloodline and genetics. Just because you have Jewish parents does not automatically mean you're going to be a beneficiary of the promises given to our father Abraham. In fact, he says, God has actually been selective in who he redeems all through history, all the way back to the time of Abel versus Cain, all the way back to the times of the great patriarchs, and especially in the days of Abraham. He chose Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, where he was bowing down to stone and stick idols. And he said, Abraham, you're mine. And he spoke to him and he gave him a great vision for the future and his posterity and the great things that he was going to do through his line. And he chose to give Abraham two sons. Gave him Ishmael and he gave him Isaac. But the blessings of the covenant went to Isaac. Not because Isaac was his flesh and blood, but because God had appointed that through Isaac would be the blessing dispensed. After all, Ishmael was also his son. But Ishmael was not the son of the promise. And then Isaac had two sons. He had a son named Jacob and a son named Esau. And before either of these boys were born, God had designated that it would be Jacob who would receive the blessing, not Esau. And in all these choices, God exercised and continued to exercise perfect righteousness. And that's what Paul is trying to portray to us. Then all of these selections, all of these choices that God is making, he exercises perfect righteousness. And this is because God's righteousness is essentially his unswerving allegiance to the glory of his name. That's the righteousness of God. When you come down to the bottom line and you ask, what actually is righteousness? It's God. It's the perfect character of God, all embodied in his name. And he says, I have unswerving allegiance to my name. And of course, the perfect sovereign of the universe is worthy to have perfect allegiance to his name. His name stands for his eternal, infinite, unchanging, holy being. And part of his glorious being consists in absolute independence from his creation. And we talked about that last time. Absolute independence from his creation. God doesn't depend on us for anything. And he is utterly independent. And this independence is shown in how God has extended mercy to some people. Mercy he decides to give. And that mercy he dispenses utterly and completely apart from whoever a person is or whatever a person has done. And in the dispensation of that mercy, that is how we have, or anyone who knows God, has come to know him. Not based on anything we deserve or any of our performance. And that's a wonderful truth. Now, based on this argument, Paul shows how completely just God is to grant mercy to some of the Jews of Paul's day while refusing to intervene to save the rest. God is perfectly just, Paul is arguing. He is defending his glory. He is exalting his independence by this determination. And the same argument holds today. God continues to be sovereign, utterly independent of us, and he does what he does to glorify himself because he is utterly committed to the display of his glory through his independence. Now in verses 17 and 18, we arrive at this time. Paul continued to exalt the glory of God's character, and he takes us one step deeper into the majesty and the glory of God. One step more. And in these verses, he points out that God is just not only when he distinguishes between people in the grant of mercy, but he's also just when he hardens people to whom he does not grant mercy. Let's look at Romans chapter 9 and look at this in verse 18. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens those whom he wants to harden. Wow. Now, because I know this doctrine is challenging, I'd like to tell a story that was a favorite of Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was longtime pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. He tells a story of a little boy and his dog. And through this story, the idea is to help us identify with the feelings of the little boy, the dynamic of the situation, and sometimes how we may react when we come across things in the Bible that to us are perplexing, troubling, and maybe make us doubt God. So here's how Barnhouse writes. He says, a small boy had a pet dog that he loved dearly. He played with that dog every day, and the dog slept beside him at night. One day, the boy walked into the garage of his house at the very moment that his father pulled the trigger and shot his dog dead. The boy ran to his dog, but his father grabbed him and pulled him away. Then, kicking and trying to get away, the little boy screamed at his father, I hate you! I hate you! You killed my dog! The father carried his son into the house and told him, my son, I will tell you why I had to kill your dog. But the boy ran from his father screaming, I hate you, I hate you, you killed my dog. Now, it may sound like an extreme development, but hang with the story. Suppose that little boy continued to live in his father's house, eating the meals that were provided by his father, wearing the clothes his father provided, but constantly holding his father in contempt and bitterness for killing his dog. Years go by. Finally, he arrives in his early teens. And he comes through education and experience to understand that there are such things as diseases. His father, recognizing his continued bitterness, gave his son some clippings from an old newspaper story about an epidemic of rabies that had hit their neighborhood when he was a small boy. An infected dog had bitten several children who had become very sick, and one had died. The infected dog had also bitten several other dogs and infected them, making it necessary for the owners to destroy those pets. From his young maturity, the boy finally realized that what his father had done was for his own safety. His distrust and bitterness towards his father was based on a childish perspective, a limited perspective. He finally realized that his father acted out of concern and love for him, protecting him from the deadly danger of his dog and preventing the dog from suffering a painful death, the death of rabies. Now, I found this story useful to explain how this teaching in Romans can reveal to us where we are spiritually. I mean, we can be in a place where we say, what I don't understand and what I don't like, I'm going to hold God in contempt for. And that's a position of immaturity. The position of growing maturity is when we say, in humility, I don't understand, but God is God. And he's a lot smarter than I am. And I'm going to listen to see if in time I may gain some maturity and some insight and understand. As you know, folks, there are things in the Bible that you can go for years and years and it isn't clear. And sometimes that's when you have to just simply humble yourself under God's mighty hand and take it by faith. Now, to explain the fact that God glorifies himself by hardening those whom he's rejected, Paul takes an illustration. He wants to take his readers in Rome back to the Old Testament, where he knows that they will have respect for what has been written, and they can find some insight into what Paul has just described to them is the cause for why so many of their fellow Jews are rejecting the glorious Messiah. It's not new. In fact, it's happened in history, and God has been right in the middle of this action. So let's look again at verse 17, and he starts by describing God's dealing with Pharaoh of Egypt in the days of Moses. And Paul takes us back to Exodus chapter 9, and in a moment I'm going to have you turn back to Exodus. But look at verse 17 in Romans chapter 9, where Paul writes, "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." See that? The display of God's glorious power. But not just that, but also the proclamation of his name, the reputation of God through all the known world, based on what he was going to do through this imperial leader known as the Pharaoh of Egypt. So his argument will be that God raised up Pharaoh to display his power and to judge his enemies and to show his power to save his people. Now, when I read Exodus chapter 7, verse 3, it says, "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart." This is God speaking. "I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt." So God raises up Pharaoh in order that his name might be proclaimed. And so we're looking at Romans 9:17, but this comes out of the story of the great conflict between God and Pharaoh, as I said, with Moses in the middle. "Dear Moses, Follow his story. He's always the guy in the gap. What a man of God. What a humble man. But he selected this passage in the story of the conflict between God and Pharaoh so that he can add weight to his argument. His argument about the unswerving commitment that God has to the exaltation of his name, the display of his glory. And he wants to expand on this display of his glory by showing how he worked raising up Pharaoh and then awesomely hardening Pharaoh so that Pharaoh would do his holy will. So let's look at Exodus chapter 9, where we break into the context that runs from Exodus chapter 5 all the way through Exodus 14. But Paul takes us to the heart of the narrative, and he digs a post hole down here in Exodus chapter 9, running from verse 13 to the second verse in chapter 10. I want you to read with me this passage. I want to make some comments as we go through it so you can have the background that Paul has used as he selects one verse out of that background of that passage to build his argument. Now I'm looking at Exodus chapter 19, verse 13. Exodus chapter 9, verse 13. Thank you. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh, and say to him, 'This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says, let my people go so that they may worship me.'" Verse 14, or this time, which tells us that there have been a series of encounters already, so we're in the middle of this process. "Or this time, I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth." Now, right there in that statement, God is declaring his purpose so that everyone who hears what he does will know there is no other God like him in all the earth. Verse 15, "For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up for this purpose." And here's our Romans 9:17 verse. Catch this. "I have raised you up for this purpose, that I might show you my power and my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. You still set yourself against my people and will not let them go. Therefore, at this time tomorrow, I will send the worst hailstorm that has ever fallen on Egypt from the day it was founded until now." And then we'll skip to verse 20. "Those officials of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord hurried to bring their slaves and their livestock inside, but those who ignored the word of the Lord left their slaves and livestock in the field." You might ask, why did some believe what Moses said and some didn't? Some were taking Moses more seriously and were beginning to have a conviction that maybe he knew something that he was talking about. But the others went, "Yeah, whatever." Wrong choice. Verse 22, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward the sky so that the hail will fall all over Egypt on men and animals and on everything growing in the fields of Egypt.' When Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky, the Lord sent thunder and hail and lightning flashed down on the ground. So the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. Hail fell and the lightning flashed back and forth. It was the worst storm in all the land of Egypt since it had become a nation." Verse 25. "Throughout Egypt, hail struck everything in the fields, both men and animals. It beat down everything growing in the fields and stripped every tree. The only place it did not hail was the land of Goshen where the Israelites were." Folks, you can't explain this by natural causes. This is a miracle of Almighty God. Verse 27, "Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron. 'This time I have sinned,' he said to them. 'The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Pray to the Lord, for we have had enough thunder and hail. I will let you go. You don't have to stay any longer. Now we're getting somewhere. Moses replied, "When I have gone out of the city, I will spread out my hands in prayer to the Lord. The thunder will stop and there will be no more hail. So you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But I know that you and your officials still do not fear the Lord God." Wow. Then moving to verse 33, it says, "Moses left Pharaoh and went out of the city. He spread out his hands toward the Lord. The thunder and hail stopped and the rain no longer poured down on the land. When Pharaoh saw that the rain and hail and thunder had stopped, he sinned again. He and his officials hardened their hearts. So Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not let the Israelites go, just as the Lord had said through Moses." Chapter 10, verse 1, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials.'" So you have Pharaoh hardening his heart, and you have God declaring, "Yeah, because I hardened it." And he says the reason, the end of verse 1, "so that I may perform these miraculous signs of mine among them, that you may tell your children and grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians, and how I perform my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord, so that there may be an utter clarity all through the rest of history. Who is God? Who's really in control?" At the end of the contest between God and Pharaoh, you can see why God hardens Pharaoh's heart. He accomplishes the utter breaking of the Egyptian imperial economy and the destruction of the Egyptian army. And in that process, he shows the Israelites who has the power. And he shows the Israelites whose gods are the real gods, not the idols of Egypt. Forget them. Now that we've looked at the history behind these verses that Paul look to for his quote in Romans 9:17, I want to address several questions that arise from discussion of Romans 9:17 and 18. Let's ask and answer and talk about, what is this hardening that God performed on Pharaoh? If you read chapters 4 through 14 of the book of Exodus, this whole reference to being hardened, hardness of heart, hardening, appears 14 times. And the idea carries the notion of becoming dull towards God, becoming insensitive towards God, becoming spiritually tuned out toward God. Hardening. It's sort of like any of you who work with garden tools or other kinds of tools, or if you play sports, if you play tennis, or you play racquetball, or you play golf. You know why you sometimes wear a glove? Some people say it's for control. I say it's so that you don't get too many, torn calluses. But how do you get the calluses? From continually gripping and working with things in your hands. And the same thing's true in the summertime. You know, if you go on vacation and you're running around with bare feet a lot, what happens? Your feet get a little toughened up, don't they? And then what happens, you can be walking around and you can step on a stone and it's like, no big deal. Because you got, toughened up feet. Your feet become hardened, they're becoming more calloused. One of the Greek terms that Paul uses in this part of Romans 9 is a term that you may have heard of before, sclero. Now, if you've ever heard anything about hardening of the arteries, you've probably heard atherosclerosis. That's what it comes from. That's the buildup in the lining of the arteries of plaque that make the arteries hard and constrict the flow of the blood through the arteries. Sclerosis. Scleroo. And when people are described as being hard of heart, We know that that generally implies or suggests that these are people who usually are, or we look at them as being insensitive to people, especially people who are hurting or people who are in distress. You talk about somebody, boy, that's a hard-hearted person. It's because we have observed how insensitive they are in the way they deal with people. And so that's the kind of the terminology we paint them with, hard of heart. Well, hardness of heart toward God speaks of insensitivity to God. Insensitivity to his righteousness, his grace, his callings, his will, his goodness. An inability to feel, sense, grasp, understand the reality of God. And if this is left uncorrected or unchallenged, Scripture says this dullness will grow into increasing insensitivity. And so often, it often turns into outright defiance and mockery. And that's what you're feeling when you are publicly standing up for Jesus and people get all over your case. You have encountered the impact of spiritual hardening. Now, do you see why I think this is important? It gives you discernment. What just happened to you? What just happened to me? I was trying to tell somebody about God's grace and love, and they wanted nothing to do with it. What is that about? Hardness of heart. That's what that's about. Well, who hardened Pharaoh's heart? We noticed how it says, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then the scripture turns around and says, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Well, who hardened the heart of Pharaoh? It's both. It's both. They're working together. And Exodus repeatedly describes how God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But at the same time, right mixed in there is the statement, Pharaoh hardened his heart. It's a combination of these dynamics working together. And clearly in the mind of the writer of Exodus, there's no conflict here. They're both going on at the same time. And he is splicing these two descriptions all the way through from chapter 4 of Exodus all the way through to the end of chapter 14. Now, you might ask, you know, Romans 9:17 doesn't really refer to this hardening. What's the reason why he chooses this reference then, when there are so many other references in this whole story of the Exodus to God doing that thing on Pharaoh, that hardening deal? Look at verse 18 of Romans 9. See how Paul follows up that reference to Pharaoh with a conclusion. It says, therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. So why is Paul using this reference to God dealing with Pharaoh? Let's track back just a little bit in chapter 9 to verse 13 for a moment. You see how Paul says, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And when Paul quoted the words, Jacob I loved, he was pointing to a positive side in the whole process of God's sovereign working in salvation. And then in verses 15 and 16 in Romans, look at that. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. There in verses 15 and 16, Paul is expanding this positive side of God's sovereign salvation. He's talking about the dispensing of mercy and compassion on some, but not on others. But the emphasis there, 13, 14, 15, and 16, is on this dispensation of this gift, this mercy. But then in verses 17 and 18, he flips to the negative side. of what we see in verse 13, where he says, Esau, I hated. And you remember when we talked about that, he's talking about a hate which actually speaks of rejection. It's not an emotive term. It's a decisional term. I've decided that I will reject Esau. So he's talking about the negative side now, the opposite of the positive mercy side. And the principle Paul used Pharaoh to illustrate, again, is that God is just and free. He is free and he is utterly just to harden anyone he wishes. Just in the same way as he is utterly free and he reserves total independence to grant mercy to anyone that he chooses. How does God harden people? It doesn't really give us clarity in the actual dynamic of what God was doing in this contest with Moses and Pharaoh. All we see are descriptions of what happened. But in the case of Pharaoh, it's pretty clear that God was taking an active role. Then when you look at other places in the Bible that talk about this process of God hardening, you can see that there's an opposite. There's sort of a passive way in which God accomplishes this end. But with Pharaoh, God acted positively, actively. And how did he do that? Well, he used disasters. He brought down all these plagues on top of Pharaoh. He provoked Pharaoh. He provoked his pride. He provoked him into determination to fight with God. Yeah, you bring that judgment on my land, I'll show you. And he plants his feet, he tightens his fists and says, yeah, bring it on, God. And God hardened his heart. But Pharaoh also hardened his own heart. And God can use other active means. And this might seem strange to you, but consider, in active hardening of people, God can give people wealth. He can make their businesses prosper. He can create people beautiful. He can give them fame. He can give them glorious health. And you'd say, wait a minute. How can that make people hard towards God? Come on, folks. When people have those things, what is the tendency? Who needs God? I got my stuff. I look good. I got plenty of money. I'm strong. People respect me. People look up to me. People take my picture. People want to know what I think. Do I need God? Come on, I don't need God. Does that make sense? So you can see how, if you're not dialed in to what's going on, how quickly you can become deceived by things that everybody says are so great. Right? People allow these things to become false security. Vanity causes them to think, I don't need God. But, you know, hardening can also be passive. Watch it. The Bible's clear that we all have a sinful nature. Scripture says that unredeemed people, contrary to what so many philosophers and sociologists think, the Bible says that people live in opposition to God. They are fiercely pursuing independence from God. Unless it's a God that they make in their own image who satisfies what they want. But we call that an idol. That's not the true God. But most worship in religion is about that. I make my God out of my image and what I want, and then I bow down and worship him. The true God comes along and says, here's who I am, and this is what I expect from you. We go, nah, I'm not interested. After all, I'm smarter than you. Look at my God. That's exactly what Pharaoh was doing, and that's why God came in and he utterly obliterated that whole religious system and made a mockery of it with the Egyptian plagues. But as I said, hardening can be passive. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4? A marvelous passage where Paul employs this whole sclero, this hardening concept. I'm looking at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 19. And here's what the apostle writes to the great church in Ephesus. He says to them, "So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord." Okay, I better pay attention. "That you must no longer live as the Gentiles do." Now, this isn't talking about Gentiles versus Jews. This is talking about Gentiles in terms of being unbelievers. "You must no longer live as the unbelievers do in the futility of their thinking." Verse 18. "They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them." Look at this. "Ignorance that is in them." Why? "Due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity." You see the hardening? "Lost all sensitivity. They have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more." And Paul is saying, whether it's utterly visible or not, that's what's going on inside. Some people are very good at masking it. And where they aren't, you see it displayed in action. And of course, if you look at Romans chapter 1, you see the cadence of God saying, "And he gave them up, and he gave them up, and he gave them up." He basically pushed them into the stream of iniquity, down the river to destruction. So there is hardening, and it can be man's continual persisting to do what he wants to do, she wants to do, they want to do. And it can also involve God giving his nudge of rejection, allowing them to go even further into the stream of destruction. Now, what causes hardening in the heart toward God? I think there are some keys to this. And I'm going to have you turn to Matthew chapter 13. This is the beginning of the use of parables by Jesus. And in the parable of the soils, you may recall how Jesus talks about four different soils and how the seed of the truth of the gospel comes to those soils, and the character of the soils affects whether or not there is germination, whether or not there is true new life caused as a result of contact with the soil. But when Jesus had finished teaching the beginning of the teaching, speaking the parable of the soils, his disciples came to him and said, "Can you kind of help us to understand the significance of what you just said?" And you see, if you look with me at verse 18, how Jesus responded, and he took this teachable moment. Said in verse 18, "Listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. That is the seed sown along the path." That's the hard path that's been packed down. It's hard. And the seed hits it, but it more or less bounces off. How does the hardening happen? He says Satan comes along and he steals the seed away from that person's heart. God allows Satan to afflict people with diseases and false religion. I mean, the deceits of false religion and the deceits of atheistic prejudice, even in the scientific community. And the deceit of skepticism. And the deceits of pride and self-sufficiency. These are the operations that are so characteristic of the way Satan works. And then in verse 20, he goes on and he talks about the one who received the seed that fell on the rocky places. And that's the man who hears the word. And once he receives it with joy. But since he has no root, since the soil is shallow and underneath the thin soil are the rocks, since He has no root. He lasts only a short time. And then when trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he falls away quickly. Trouble or persecution. So he's saying God allows trouble to come into people's lives. And a life hardship provokes people to blame God and to grow bitter towards God. And God allows persecutions, disapprovals of family, ridicule of people who scoff at God at your job or at school, the abuse and attacks of people who don't want to be in the presence of someone who says, I'm living for God. Even in a humble way. They don't want to be around that. Trouble and persecution. And then in verse 22, one who has received the seed that fell along the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life, deceitfulness of wealth, choke it, making it unfruitful. And Jesus is telling his disciples that God allows people to remain preoccupied with the concerns of daily life, the concerns of security, the concerns of comfort. They trust in the power of wealth rather than the goodness of God. People are allowed to be imprisoned with greed and the continual pursuit, preoccupation with the acquiring of the material things of this world and this life. These are the deceitfulness of riches. These are the ways in which people become hardened towards God. Now, in displaying his glorious independence over his creation, God chooses to extend mercy to some people without any regard for whether they deserve it or not, because they never deserve it. And the rest God maintains in their state of sin and rebellion. God's hardening is directed against human beings who are already, folks, already in rebellion. God's hardening does not create spiritual insensitivity. It maintains it. God calls whomever he chooses. God hardens people because of their willful refusal to surrender to him and acknowledge his glory. So God's election and God's hardening are not equal. God's hardening falls actively or passively on people who are resisting him. The hardening work of God is done to unbelievers. But you know, no matter how hard or resistant somebody may seem or appear to you, God's saving mercy is always more powerful than their hearts. And all that is needed to crack open the hardest heart is for you to plant the seed of the truth of the gospel. And then, if God determines to move in sovereign power, that tiny seed of the truth of the gospel can smash through that shell that has become so hard over that heart. And you know what? Until someone dies and expires in confirmed unbelief, there is always hope. And that's what the whole story of the thief on the cross was. Until his dying breath, Jesus, remember me. God cracked through the hardness of the criminal heart and wooed him to himself. You might wonder, well, I spent so much time on two verses of Scripture. It's because they are hard. They are foreign to the way we think. But I wanted to try to help you get a handle on how do you think about this. So when you go through this, you just don't run by it. The concept of hardening has to be understood to even go forward in the 9th chapter of Romans. Because the next thing that Paul's going to encounter is the person who says, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us for resisting him? Ooh. Fair question. That's coming next week. But where does this teaching leave you if you're not sure that your sins are forgiven? The most important thing that you need to know is that Jesus died on the cross for sinners. If you have come to the place in your life where you say, I know I'm a sinner. Guess what? You qualify. You're qualified to receive God's sovereign, wonderful gift of salvation through thanking God for what Jesus did. That's all you can do, is say, thank you, God, for what you did on the cross, sending your son in my place. That's all you can do. It's a free gift. And you may need to do that. If you need to do that, why delay? Now is the time. Do not harden your heart. Do not allow yourself to become insensitive and say, later. Colossal. Could be an eternal mistake. And of course, there may be a case where there are some of you in this room who have a relationship with Jesus, but you know that there are barriers that have been building up between you and God. You know what? I want to ask you to bow your head with me, because just in a brief moment of prayer, I want you to be reminded that God says, come to me with those burdens. Come to me so I can knock that wall down that's been built up between you and me. Come to me and let me soften your heart. Come to me and acknowledge that sin that's been besetting you. Hear what I say. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. God, if there's someone in this room who has not yet bowed their knee and said, I thank you, God, for the free gift of salvation through Jesus Christ sacrificed for me, may it be that at this moment they will embrace you as their God. Soften their heart, God, I pray. Grant your mercy. And for a brother or sister in Christ who has been struggling and they sense this hardening, this difficulty between themselves and you, God, may you help them to bring it all to you, to simply open up and be honest and say, God, I need your help. May they also be emboldened by your Spirit to share it with some other brother and sister in Christ who could pray with them as we're praying right now. And will you grant deliverance? Will you grant wholeness and the joy of salvation again? In Jesus' name, amen.